Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's our third week in this little four-part series on revival. The subject of revival. We're going to be looking today at the Apostle Peter's Pentecost sermon. We've already looked at part of his sermon, the kind of preamble of his sermon, the initial introductory part of his message on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish crowds, those who were ethnically Jewish, who had come from the farthest reaches of the empire to Jerusalem for this Pentecost festival. And he begins to address them, and he does so by going to their scriptures, the Old Testament, to the prophet Joel. He begins to explain to them what they're seeing, these common fishermen, tradespeople who are speaking boldly. And these people from these foreign lands are hearing them speak in their own language. The ones speaking are all from Galilee. They have their own unique dialect, and it's not discernible to those who live in Media or Persia or Libya, Cyrene or Rome. And so these Jews from these faraway places come, and they're hearing Peter and the others speaking to them. They're speaking Galilean, but they're hearing it in their own language. And so we've looked at the beginning part of Peter's message, verses 14 to 21. And so today we're going to look at the bulk of his Pentecost Day sermon, verses 22 to 36 of Acts chapter 2. Follow with me, and does anyone have that page number in the paperback Bible, so that if page 779, okay? So if you need a Bible, there's some over here. Feel free to go get one and join us in God's Word. Acts chapter 2, page 79, verses 22 to 36. Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we submit ourselves to it today, Lord, and I submit myself to it now, and I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to preach it rightly to your people. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So last week, I last 2 weeks, really, I've argued that much of our confusion, well, particularly last week, I argued that much of our confusion concerning revival, particularly as American evangelical Christians, comes from what I called revivalism and revivalistic language. Revivalism emerged in the early 1800s during the Second Great Awakening from a man-centered view of salvation and revival, and it emerged as a product of the unbiblical and pragmatic belief that man can initiate and that man can sustain revival by using means and methods designed simply to get as many folks saved as possible. And I said that revivalism is a counterfeit. It's a damaging distortion of true revival that often defines revival merely by the level of excitement produced and the number of decisions made in a particular religious meeting or set of meetings, often with little or no consideration given to the long-term fruit of faith in a person's life. I also said that revivalism dangerously tends to equate an outward, physical, immediate, often emotional response in a religious service with the genuine, miraculous, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit inside. We all know of those who have in the past, we've seen them, who have exhibited religious excitement. They've exhibited religious emotion and all kinds of enthusiasm in revivalistic type settings, only then to drift shortly thereafter away from the faith that they profess. We've all seen that, and it's sad and it's heartbreaking. But I want to tell you, if you were converted, as I was, in a revivalistic context of invitations and altar calls, I don't want you to doubt your salvation. That's not my objective. I'm not trying to call into question the legitimacy of your conversion to Christ, even if that was the situation, the type of situation in which you came to Christ. The point I want to make is that your perseverance in Christ testifies of God's power through the genuine gospel to save, sustain, and revive His children, even in the presence of man-made or satanic counterfeits. Revivalism is a dangerous counterfeit, but let me be very clear. The presence of a counterfeit must indicate the presence and the possibility of the real thing. If our Treasury Department did not produce real, genuine $100 bills, why would there be so many people out there trying to counterfeit them? Everyone would know it was a fake. Hey, the Treasury doesn't make hundreds. They only make tens, twenties, fifties, and thousands. What's this $100 thing? That's fake. No, the Treasury does produce $100 bills. And so there are counterfeits. And people try to counterfeit the real thing. If real salvation and if real spiritual revival and awakening were not present during the Second Great Awakening in the days of Charles Finney, and if they are not possible today, why would Satan try so hard to counterfeit them? After 2 weeks now of trying to clear up some confusion concerning revival, today I want to move on to the content of true revival. My title comes from verse 36. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, the gospel content of true revival. The word revival, it's just how it is. It's going to remain ambiguous in our English vernacular. Okay, you see, we could speak of a revival of folk music. We could speak of a revival of hostilities between two nations and not have the slightest hint of religious meaning when we use that word. But we cannot speak of true biblical Christian revival apart from the true biblical gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. have to have the gospel. And this is why I define revival as an occasional, God-initiated, extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people, resulting in empowered and emboldened gospel witness. Real revival came on the day of Pentecost. We know this. We know this because we see this definition playing out perfectly on that day. Peter, a rough, tough Galilean fisherman who just a few weeks earlier had been intimidated by a servant girl into denying that he even knew Jesus Christ, now stands preaching boldly. Revival is happening in his heart. What a sermon he preaches. Perfectly suited to the occasion. Perfectly consistent with the previous testimony of Scripture. Perfectly applied to his Jewish audience. And why was it so perfect in all of these ways? Because it was perfect in its content. It ought to serve as a model for everyone who ever stands to preach or teach the Word of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the content. He opens his message, as I said earlier, by declaring the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy about the coming of the Holy Spirit in the last days. In verse 17, leading up to that magnificent claim in verse 21, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in verse 22, he gives us the name of the Lord upon which we must call. Men of Israel, he says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, at this point, I think it's important that we make a distinction between conversation and proclamation, between discussion and declaration. In our day of spiritualism and spiritual talk, Jesus is going to come up often in conversations, and not just in our Christian conversations with one another. Jesus is going to come up often in the conversations of all sorts of spiritually curious people. And as Christ followers, we should never settle for conversation about Jesus as simply one option among a plethora of spiritual paths. No. This denies Jesus' own words about himself in John 14:6. You know it. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. I'm not saying that we should barge in to conversations with non-believers rudely or condescendingly. That just turns people off and sends them away. I'm saying that as the salt of the earth, we need to season our conversations with proclamation. And we can do this very simply. When you encounter someone and you encounter a conversation about spiritual things and Jesus is being discussed among other names like Buddha or Muhammad, you inject proclamation when you say, I believe. I believe what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is God's Son. I believe that Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. I believe that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. I believe that Jesus' death on the cross purchased salvation for sinners like me. That's where conversation makes the transition to proclamation. You don't have to stand up on a chair in the middle of the conference room or the lunch room. You don't have to have a Bible and a megaphone to proclaim. You just have to say firmly, I believe this. Others may still have questions about Jesus afterwards, but one of the questions that they shouldn't have is where we stand when it comes to Christ. Peter didn't simply converse with his audience about Jesus on Pentecost. No, he boldly proclaimed him as Lord and as Christ. The apostles never spoke of Christ in the New Testament anywhere in less than exclusive terms. He is the only way. Yet, conversation is quickly replacing proclamation in many of our churches. For many Christians, there is no place for proclamation. It's just simply conversation. There's no place for declaration. It's just simply discussion. You see, this very Lord's Day, today, many gospel preachers out there are preaching their final gospel sermons to their congregations. Why? Because there are many, many congregations who will no longer tolerate the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ. Faithful gospel preachers will be fired. And even worse than that, others will come in and replace them and preach a false gospel, a non-gospel, a wishy-washy, anything goes, whatever floats your own boat, cocktail of spiritual lies. This is tragic. Paul warns Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We live in those days. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul sets a perfect example of how to inject proclamation into conversation. Paul is in Athens. He is walking through the streets of Athens and he is noticing everywhere statues to different gods. And then he stumbles across one statue that says, "To the unknown God." Paul could have taken that as an opportunity to simply introduce Jesus as yet another little g god when he noticed all those idols. But he doesn't settle for conversation, no. He proclaims instead, "Hey, Athenians, this unknown God is God. You correctly labeled him unknown because to you he is unknown. But I know him. His name is Jesus, and I want you to know him too." The Greeks loved nothing more than conversation about spiritual things and philosophical things. But Paul was having none of that. He was not going to miss an opportunity to proclaim the name of his Lord, to set him above all other gods. George Whitefield, the great British preacher used so mightily in the First Great Awakening in the 1700s, stood his gospel ground in the face of hostility in a sermon entitled "Persecution, Every Christian's Lot." Also from 2 Timothy, he says this, "Brethren, therefore, whether in the ministry or not, I beseech you, pray for me, that I may never suffer justly as an evildoer, but only for righteousness' sake. Oh, pray that I may not deny my Lord in any wise, but that I may joyfully follow him both to prison and to death, if he is pleased to call me to seal his truths with my blood. Be not ashamed of Christ or of his gospel, though I should become a prisoner of the Lord. Though I am bound, the word of God will not be bound. No, an open and effectual door is opened for preaching the everlasting gospel, and men or devils shall never be able to prevail against it. Only pray that whether it be in life or in death, Christ may be glorified in me. Then I shall rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice." Two centuries before Whitefield, in the revival times of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther refused to compromise his gospel convictions, the gospel content of the Scripture. Truths like justification by faith, salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. He refused to compromise these things. When he was pressed by papal authorities to recant his writings, he said to those who had branded him a heretic, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And then others later included in his statement those famous words, "Here I stand. I can do no other." So what exactly were Peter's gospel convictions? What was the gospel content of his Pentecost message? What about this Jesus of Nazareth? In Peter's sermon, I want to show you today six gospel claims that undergird and characterize every true Christian revival. The first of these gospel claims we find in verse 22. Peter says that this Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Pentecost, you see, would have been an excellent opportunity for Peter and the other disciples to do a little self-promoting. After all, they're the ones with the tongues of fire. They're the ones who are doing all this wild stuff with their speaking in one language and being heard in another. They could have taken that as a real opportunity to kind of, hey, look at us. Peter doesn't go there. No, he proclaims only Christ. He promotes only Christ. And why? One reason is because the very one empowering and emboldening him to preach, the Holy Spirit, only promotes Christ. Jesus says in John 15:26, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me." By the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter here attributes the miracle power of Jesus to the Father. Jesus says in John 5:36, "I have a greater witness than John the Baptist, My teachings and My miracles." John didn't have those things in his ministry. Jesus had teachings and He had miracles. The Father gave Me these works to accomplish. And Jesus says, they prove that He sent Me. All true revival is comprehensively Trinitarian in scope. Unless by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is proclaimed as the miracle-working, only begotten Son of God the Father, we cannot call a time of mere religious excitement a true, genuine Christian revival. Revival sets the record straight that Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is more than a moral teacher. He is Lord and He is Christ. Revival brings the divine nature of Christ to bear with fresh power upon churches and rolls that truth out from churches to unbelievers. Secondly, the second key gospel claim here in Peter's message is found in verse 23. Peter claims that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God designates Jesus as the Christ through signs and wonders. God also designates Jesus as the Christ through His humiliation and suffering. The Father has never been short of a plan. He's never wondered, oh, what am I going to do now? From eternity past, His plan has been to glorify Himself and the Son by delivering up His Son to death for the redemption of sinful mankind and for the destruction of Satan. We must never, ever, ever believe that sinful mankind is solely responsible for the death of Jesus. That the Heavenly Father simply sat up in heaven helplessly looking on and then found a way to try and make the most out of an awful turn of events. No. He has always had a definite plan according to His own perfect foreknowledge, His plan has been to deliver up His Son. God delivering His own Son to death is staggering enough. But the connection of this second gospel claim to Peter's third is absolutely breathtaking. I want you to notice Peter's third gospel claim. His claim is that even though the Father delivered His own Son to death, it was the Jews, His covenant people, who crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless Gentiles. Real revival, folks, is a messy, messy thing. It's a gory thing. It's a bloody thing. False gospels might come in and be mingled among the true gospel in a true, legitimate revival. But the only gospel that the Holy Spirit uses to revive the body of Christ is the bloody, true gospel of the cross. And in this gospel, no one's hands are clean. Not even the Heavenly Father. If His hands are clean, we're all damned. If your hands are clean, you're damned. There's no preferred status in Peter's gospel. Jews don't get a pass. We've noticed this in Romans. Paul continually tries to reshape the thinking of his Jewish audience. Look. Yes, the Jews have been God's ethnically chosen people through whom He introduced the Messiah to the world. But you don't get a pass because of that. Ethnicity is no free ticket to heaven. No preferred status here. Revival, you see, it does this. It cuts to the heart of the religiously proud. It levels the playing field by amplifying the gospel truth that anyone to be saved must be baptized in the blood flood of the cross by faith and by faith alone. Peter's fourth essential gospel claim we find in verse 24 is that God raised Him up. Hallelujah. He delivered Him up, but He also raised Him up. You see, while God and man are both responsible and implicated and have bloody hands in the crucifixion, only God can take credit for the resurrection. The fisherman here masterfully inserts the words of David from Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. What does David mean by He is at my right hand? How many of you are right-handed? Most of us, right? How many of you, when you're in a sticky situation and you need a hand to use, are going to go for the right? Because it's strength. Peter quotes David as saying, the Lord is always at my right hand. And what David means by that is that Jesus is the strength. He is the power. He is the executor of the will of the Heavenly Father. He is all-powerful. As He says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. The Lord is at my right hand. The power of the ever-living Lord is His only source of power. Therefore, David says, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let Your Holy One, Jesus, the Messiah, You won't let Him see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. Isn't it easier dwelling in bodies of flesh that are continually aging and continually decaying when you have the hope of the resurrection out in front of you? Oh, therefore, my soul will dwell in hope. My flesh will dwell in hope. Part of real revival is an increased detachment from worldly things. An increased detachment from even our own bodies. A decreased dependence upon this failing flesh of ours. And an increased dependence upon the Lord. It is so because we have a far better future set before us, made possible by the resurrection of Jesus. God the Father's raising of His Son. This leads us to Peter's fifth essential gospel claim. We find it in verse 33. Not only did God raise Jesus from the dead, the Father also exalted Him to His own right hand. The Son is now the power of the Father, as Jesus says in the Great Commission again, "All authority is mine. It's been given to me." Jesus wasn't raised just to walk around and prove to people, "Hey, I'm not dead anymore." He was raised to reign. And reign He does, and reign He shall forever. The grave has not only been stripped of its person, it's been stripped of its power. Various excitements may occasionally bubble up and fizz across the religious landscape, but very soon they will prove to be no true revival apart from the bold and sustained proclamation of death conquered by our risen and reigning Lord and King Jesus Christ. There is no revival apart from the resurrection. Part of Jesus' rule and reign is Peter's sixth and our final gospel truth claim that we're going to notice here today in the last part of verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, Jesus has now received the promise of the Holy Spirit and now pours Him out before the eyes and the ears of men in times and in ways and in the places of His choosing." All of this, Peter says, according to David, again in verse 35, is to do what? To make the enemies of Christ His footstool. The end objective, the end goal of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in both revival times and non-revival times is making the enemies of Christ His footstool. Let's not make the mistake of assuming that revival is just about seeing folks saved. Holy Spirit empowered and emboldened gospel proclamation is ultimately about crushing the head of the serpent to the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's about crushing the heads of all those who with Him have rebelled against God. Let me show you something. In Ephesians chapter 3. Men, you'll be familiar with this passage if you were in our Bible study Thursday night. We discussed this. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 7 to 12. I want to read this passage for you. Ephesians 3, 7 to 12, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says this, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized now in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." According to that passage, if I read it right, the church's ultimate gospel audience isn't those who will be saved by it, but those who will be destroyed by it. When revival comes, it's true. People are converted in larger numbers than normal. And this is glorious and we should desire it with all of our hearts. But you see, in converting more souls by the power of the gospel in seasons of extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God adds more voices and thereby cranks up the volume of the church whose privilege it is to say on behalf of Christ, Satan, you are finished. You're done. Your days of deceiving and seeking to kill and destroy are numbered. You're finished. That's what revival is and does ultimately. Satan was around before us. Satan was the enemy of God before we ever came to be. God is bent and has already struck the death blow. And it is our privilege to join our voices in proclaiming it to Him. So in closing, I make this disclaimer that all six of these gospel claims ought to be present. They ought to be affirmed and proclaimed in every phase of the church's life. In ordinary seasons of the Spirit's work, and also in extraordinary seasons of revival. But we can lay no claim to true, real biblical revival if any one of these essential gospel truths is absent. They have to be there. Your arena for gospel proclamation and mine will likely never be as large as a Peter or a Paul or a Whitfield or a Luther. But our task is exactly the same. Our task is to leave no doubt in anyone's mind as to the sinner-saving, Satan-crushing content of this gospel we profess, and to the firmness of our convictions in it. The more we take every opportunity, however large or small, to proclaim the full content of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more correct we may be in believing that real revival is near or perhaps already here. Let's pray. Father, oh, may you send revival and revive us again by the power of your Holy Spirit to the glory of your Son. We ask this in his name humbly. Expectantly. Amen. Let's stand together.